Daniel chapter 10. In an article in the 1990 issue of a magazine called Charisma and the Christian Life, it recounts the experience of a pastor by the name of Steve Nicholson, who pastored a town in Illinois. And it reads, Steve Nicholson has preached the gospel in the area for 6 years with virtually no fruit. Nicholson begins some serious prayer and fasting. A grotesque, unnatural being appears to him. It growls, "Why are you bothering me?" It identifies itself as a demon of witchcraft who has dominion over the geographical area. In the heat of warfare, Nicholson names the city streets in the surrounding areas. The spirit retorts, "I don't want to give you that much." In the name of Jesus, Nicholson commands the spirits to give up the territory. And during the next 3 months, the church doubles in size, mostly from new converts out of witchcraft. Nearly all of the new believers must be delivered from demons, which the pastor does. What should we make of that? Many Christians are convinced that just this kind of thing is absolutely necessary in a normal Christian life. Many are convinced that the keys to spiritual growth lie in finding out which demons own particular towns, cities, and streets. And once that information is recovered, taking those demons on personally in personal encounters, known as power encounters. Alongside that, many Christians live with a certain amount of fear that demons are continually gaining ground in their lives, that Satan is continually owning more and more things, and that to maintain any semblance of order in their lives, they've got to take demons on in a kind of one-on-one combat. Such Christians very often fear that they haven't prayed enough in Jesus' name, that they haven't bound Satan on particular areas of their lives. They haven't taken ownership of something in Jesus' name. And that explains their bad luck, their calamities, their difficulties. Many Christians live haunted by these kinds of fears and surrounded with this view of spiritual warfare. What is spiritual warfare, Christian? Is it binding and rebuking Satan? Is it taking ownership of things in Jesus' name? Is it renouncing generational curses? Is it claiming territory in the name of Christ? Is it prayer walks through our city? Is it going to the high places in our city to pray? Spiritual warfare is a real part of the Christian life. It's referenced several times in Scripture. But what does it really involve? Daniel 10 has some of the answers. This is a chapter which actually introduces the final vision of the whole book of Daniel. The final vision, which again relates to the Jewish people. But it sets the stage for this vision of chapter 11 and 12 with a fascinating account of spiritual warfare behind the scenes, which it turns out we play a part in. As we examine Daniel's responses, Daniel's reactions, what part Daniel played, we can learn much of what our part in spiritual warfare is. For that matter, we can learn as well what part we do not play, what part is not ours. So I want us to begin by looking at Daniel's power encounter. Let's look at Daniel's power encounter from verses 1 down to verse 9. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man was clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for the vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. This is Daniel's power encounter. This happens 2 years after that vision of the 70 weeks, which we studied last week. And he's been praying and fasting apparently for 3 weeks, giving himself entirely to seeking the Lord. He seems to be out on some kind of business. As you know, he was a ruler, he was a high governor. He's out on some sort of business, accompanied by others, and he finds himself at the Tigris River. This is not a vision he receives, it's not a dream, it's some actual encounter. With his own eyes, he sees some kind of spiritual being. And the description is amazing. He's clothed in linen, which is often the description of holy beings. Around his waist, he has some kind of sash, which is made of gold. The gold of Uphaz was the finest kind of gold in the ancient Near East. His body is the color of beryl. His face is like lightning. Imagine staring at a face that was like lightning. His eyes burning like fire. And when he speaks, and we don't know exactly what this being says, it's like the roar of many people. Daniel is seeing some kind of heavenly being. Who or what is this being? There's three possibilities that have been suggested. Some have suggested that what Daniel is seeing is what we call a theophany or a Christophany. What that refers to is Daniel is seeing a manifestation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, before he is incarnate as a human being. We see several of these in the book of Genesis, several times in the book of Judges. Somebody who is Yahweh, Jehovah, but yet speaks for Jehovah, is seen and is manifest. And so this suggests that this could possibly be a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ. The description of this being sounds a lot like what we see in Revelation 1:13. Let me just read it to you. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and listen, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? I think this is possible. It's quite possible that who Daniel sees for a moment is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. The only difficulty I would have with this is if you would identify this being with the angel who talks to Daniel later. Because that angel says that he's been having some troubles. He was wrestling with some other angel and was delayed. And even though there's a commentator I read who thinks, well, that's possible, there is no ways I believe that Christ could be given any trouble by any other angel. Right? There's no ways he's going to be delayed by some other being. So it's fine to see that way as long as you separate them. A second possibility is that Daniel is simply seeing an angel, a powerful being who resembles Christ. Similarity doesn't mean they're identical. That's possible. There's a third possibility, and this is what I go with. I think the being that Daniel sees here is referred to by name a little bit later. I think he's seeing Michael the archangel. He sees a vision of the chief angel, Michael. And then another angel speaks to him and tells him that that very Michael was the one who came to help him. Now, regardless of who this is, I want you to take note of what effect this encounter with a heavenly being had upon Daniel. Look what it says about his companions, let alone he. He says, verse 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves." Okay, so this, again, Daniel is seeing something, but it's not purely just in his head. This is a manifestation that's taking place at the Tigris, and the men who are with Daniel sense it. This is a lot like what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, if you remember that encounter. Saul saw the light, and the people with Saul sensed some kind of presence, and it frightened them. In John 12:29, we find an interesting occurrence where God the Father speaks, and some of those around say, "It thundered." So there was some manifestation. And those around Daniel sensed this much. a power who's overwhelmingly superior to us is present, and they flee for their lives. They sense they are in danger of death. They sense what you would sense if you were confronted with a dinosaur four times your size. They sense what you would sense if an attack helicopter with its missiles and rockets trained its guns on you. You run for your life. Now, what does 80-something-year-old Daniel do? His poor body is simply sapped of its strength. He feels as if his energy has just been suctioned out of him. Every muscle seems to quiver, wobble, lose strength. Maybe you've been in a situation where the terror of something, the sheer fear of something, just seemed to pull the carpet out from under your feet. You lost your breath. You almost just needed to find a chair to sit down on. Ever had that experience? Poor Daniel doesn't have the luxury of sitting down somewhere. He simply faints. He says that he's in a deep sleep. He's unconscious, just vaguely aware of Michael's voice. This is the effect of Daniel encountering a heavenly being. And take note, this is the effect of Daniel encountering a heavenly being who's unfallen, who loves Daniel, who seeks Daniel's good. Question, what would it be to encounter a spiritual being that was malevolent, filled with evil, wanted to harm him and destroy him? You see, when people want to encounter demons, when they want to take them on in some kind of personal confrontation, they have no idea what they are dabbling with. No idea what it would be if those beings showed up. In fact, we actually have an account in the New Testament of people who began to dabble in those things without understanding of what they were dealing with. Keep your hand in Daniel and look in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 verse 13 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Friends, you do not want to take on a demon in your own strength. You do not want a power encounter. You do not want to encounter an angelic being, fallen or unfallen, in your unresurrected flesh. You do not want to, in frail human bodies that are decaying and still awaiting glorification, go toe-to-toe and blow-for-blow with angelic beings. Here is one of the godliest men in history, Daniel, and he is completely wiped out by the experience. Spiritual warfare is not about encountering a demon and entering into some kind of spiritual wrestling match with it. If God had wanted to take demons on, if God had wanted us to get into struggles with demons, do you not think He would have given us at least one verse to command us to do that? Don't you think there would be at least one New Testament scriptures which would have said, interrogate demons, interview them, cast them out? Instead, we find that our loving Father wants us to be away from that. God loves us. God wants to protect us. God shields us from encountering fallen spirit beings. So the question is, what part do we play? What is our role in spiritual warfare? Let's look at Daniel's part in spiritual warfare. Look in chapter 10 again of Daniel. And let's look at Daniel's part in this spiritual warfare. Daniel's power encounter was something, quite frankly, he did not enjoy. What part did he play? Look at verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. At least he's on all fours now. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So, here I think a second angelic being touches Daniel, gets him off his face, he's on his hands and knees, he's still shaking. He encourages Daniel some more, telling him he's greatly loved, that he's come to give Daniel a message. By now Daniel is standing, he's still shaking like a leaf. Daniel's not singing, he's not binding and rebuking, he's not, you know, taking dominion, he's not doing a prayer walk. After seeing Daniel, he's just trying to stand. Okay, that's all he's trying to do. He's trying to stand without collapsing. And when the angel is sure that Daniel can at least stand so he can talk to him, he gives him very encouraging news. His prayers for Israel have been heard. This angel was dispatched because of Daniel's words. In fact, he was dispatched the moment Daniel began praying. See, you've got to tie these two together. Look in verse 2. Daniel says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning, how long? 3 full weeks. Again, verse 3, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till what? 3 whole weeks. Okay? Now, look what he says, what this angel says in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, how long? 21 days. Do you see what happened? According to verse 12, the first day you started fasting, God sent me. Why did it take 21 days? Because of this experience I had. The angel then explains that he was delayed. He was delayed by something. Some being, which he calls the prince of Persia, fought with this angel, prevented him from coming to Daniel the very same day. It seems as if Satan had an interest for these prophecies never to be written down, never to see the light of day. And so this demonic being fought with this angel and was apparently stronger than he. And what tipped the balance was when Michael arrived. Michael is apparently one of the chief princes, the highest of angels, if not the only chief prince. And while this demonic being called the prince of Persia fought this angel, Michael, the prince of Israel, came. That tipped the balance. And this angel was free to get to Daniel. Does this teach that there are territorial demons, that there is a demon spirit of Hilbrah and a demon spirit of Berea and a demon spirit of Sandringham? I don't think so. I think all we have here is the fact that the god of this world, Satan, administrates his own kingdom. Remember in Daniel, the key world empires are what? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And as the world empires are changing, the god of this world has his beings that are in particular charge of that. I don't think we have enough evidence here to say that there are demons in charge of particular geographical areas. Now, I freely admit this passage raises all kinds of questions that it doesn't try to answer. What kind of combat goes on between God's angels and Satan's angels? How was this satanic angel able to delay the good angel? Why was he stronger? Why does God allow that in the first place? How often does this happen? And if you're in theology class, with some of the most important words in theology, I don't know. Okay, the passage doesn't try to answer those questions. The passage doesn't even suggest that we should look into it. All that God does here is briefly lift the curtain on what's going on behind the scenes. He's letting us know that there's a battle, but not much more than that. See, what is Daniel explicitly told here? What is he told? He's told that his prayers have been answered. That's what he's told. Your prayers have been answered. Those are the words this angel brings. In fact, the only reason why he even tells us about this prince of Persia is to explain to Daniel why it took so long. It's the only reason. To tell him, I would have been here sooner. I know you've been fasting 3 weeks. I was delayed 21 days because I fought with a being. I would have taken longer except Michael came, released me. Here I am. That's the only reason we find out about this. The key here is Daniel's prayer. The key that is trying to be brought across to Daniel is, Daniel, your prayers made a difference. You prayed, I was sent. Don't think that I didn't hear. Don't think that God didn't notice. I was sent the day you humbled yourself. You see, sometimes you think your prayers make no difference, but prayer mobilizes beings more powerful than we can possibly imagine. God has chosen to place huge tools into the hands of His children. Spiritual warfare is not taking on these beings in personal encounters. It's dealing directly with our God in prayer and obedience. See, what makes spiritual warfare spiritual, listen, is not the nature of our enemies. It's not spiritual warfare because we're fighting spirits. It's spiritual warfare because of the nature of our weapons. We use spiritual weapons. We don't use carnal, fleshly, earthly weapons. The kind of weapons we use are spiritual in nature. And we wield them not by taking these beings on personally, but by engaging with God. Let me show you three areas to focus on that will make sure your spiritual battles, your spiritual weapons, are enlisted in God's war. Look at James chapter 4. Let me show you three passages that is closer to biblical spiritual warfare. James chapter 4. Three areas to focus on which will make sure your spiritual weapons are enlisted in God's battle. James 4 and verse 7. James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. First way we fight a spiritual battle is focus on a life of godly devotion. Focus on a life of godly devotion. Will you notice in that scripture, when does the devil flee from us? It's when we resist him. What does that look like? When we submit to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When our lives are submitted to God, when we are living a life of obedience, when we seek God in verse 8, when we are drawing near to him, loving him, when we shun sin, verses 9 and 10, we are repenting and confessing our sins. This is a life which resists the devil. It's a life of devotion. I submit to God. I seek God. I turn away from sin. In our discipleship books, that's what we call the posture of the Christian life. A life of continual submission. A life of continual repentance. A life of continual seeking. So it's the posture of a Christian. A devoted life. A pious life. That's the kind of life that Satan flees from. You see, a wolf doesn't flee from a sheep that's wandering alone in the pasture. A wolf flees from a sheep that's standing right next to the shepherd with a weapon in his hand. That's who the wolf flees from. And it says you and I cleave to Christ, seek him, pursue him, love him, obey him, be near him, get away from our sins. That's when the devil flees. There's nothing in me or in you that will make Satan scared of us. It's Christ he is afraid of. Remember how the demons fled when the Son of God appeared on the scene? They're afraid of his power. And it says we are devoted to him. That's what they flee from. A sheep that wanders from the shepherd is no match for the wolf. So focus on a life of godly devotion. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 for the second way we fight biblical spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are our enemies, folks. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. When you look at that armor, something you should notice is that the breastplate is righteousness. The shield is faith. In other words, what's going on in this passage is that the Bible is saying when you cultivate righteousness, that is your protection. When you cultivate faith, that is your shield against the darts of error. When you love and pursue the truth, that is your girding that helps you not to get tripped over. When you learn the word of God and internalize it, that is your sword which slashes at Satan's kingdom when you know it and obey it and teach it. You see, the righteous, faith-filled, truth-loving Christian is already clothed in the spiritual armor. Focus on a life of godly character is the second thing. Focus on a life of godly devotion. Focus on a life of godly character. See, all of this spiritual armor are issues of character. Righteousness, truth, faith, being willing to share the gospel of peace, the sword of the word. This is Christ-likeness. And the more that you see Christ and become like Him, you are fighting a spiritual battle. Spiritual warfare is a matter of character. Once again, the one that Satan flees from, the one that the hosts of wickedness do not even sometimes bother with, the one that is fully clothed in Christ-likeness. The Bible doesn't tell you to arm yourself with techniques, with certain words that you chant, with spells that you say. The Bible tells you to clothe yourself in these things. Righteousness, faith, truth, the Word of God. And notice again the large place which is given to prayer in verse 18, verifying Daniel's experience. What is spiritual warfare? A life of godly devotion, a life of godly character, and thirdly, it's a life of godly thinking. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Second Corinthians 10 verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Focus on a life of godly thinking. Notice what Paul says the weapons of our warfare are. Sound reasons, right thinking, truth which casts down, not principalities who are sitting on the Hillbrow Tower, but arguments, wrong thinking, wrong views, right? You see, the Christian life is a battle with ideas. It's a battle with truth. We don't convert people with swords or guns. People are saved with ideas. They're saved with truth that is given to them. Ideas of Scripture that are proved and taught. When Christians think well, when we reason well, when we know what we believe and why we believe it, we are powerful soldiers in God's army. You see, just shouting at demons, I think probably amuses them. On the other hand, a Christian who knows and believes the truth causes demons to tremble, because that is a sharp tool in God's hands. Thinking well. On the other hand, vague, sloppy thinking, unbiblical thinking makes for poor and weak fighters. Spiritual warfare is a matter of using spiritual weapons. The weapon of devotion, the weapon of character, the weapon of godly thinking. Now think for a moment about Daniel. Would you say his life was characterized by devotion? Well, he was willing to die for that, wasn't he? Would you say that his life was characterized by godly character? He was clothed in that. Would you say that he was a clear thinker, filled with wisdom? He wrote the book, didn't he? Book of Daniel. As far as spiritual warfare goes, Daniel did his part. He was devoted. He was godly. He was good thinking. He prayed. So, lastly then, what was the result of Daniel playing his part? Look back in Daniel 10 so we see the results of that. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's result and Daniel's response. Verse 15 says this. Now when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. I want you to notice how this ends before the vision begins in chapter 11. Again, Daniel struck dumb. This is not the kind of encounter you take lightly. He's trembling. He can hardly speak. All Daniel can say is, I'm finished. I'm speechless. I'm breathless. He doesn't want to continue the conversation. And once again, this angel touches Daniel, encourages him. He's greatly beloved. He's encouraged to be strong. He's going to need the strength to understand this vision in chapter 11. And whoever this angel is, I want you to notice how these angels try to encourage and strengthen Daniel. They want Daniel to know he's played his part. They want Daniel to know the battle goes on. And they want him to know your prayers have succeeded. You prayed, I came, Michael took care of the opposition, I'm now going to go off to fight, Michael will be with me, I will win. He wants Daniel to know you played your part, you overcame. You did the right thing. You prayed and fasted for 3 weeks, and the answer to that prayer is chapter 11 and 12 of Daniel in your Bible. He won. God is in sovereign control of history. God is in sovereign control of the angelic realm. And the angel doesn't tell Daniel, you know, Daniel, you failed to bind and rebuke the prince of Persia, and that's why I had so much trouble. He doesn't say, you know, you've been speaking death over this situation. He doesn't say, Daniel, if only you had prayed in Messiah's name more often. No, he comforts this old man and he says, be encouraged. And you know, that's the message to God's people today. Be strong, be encouraged. If you're in Christ, if you love him, if you're seeking him, if you're trying to renew your mind, you are fighting the spiritual battle. You are doing damage to Satan's kingdom. You're fighting it God's way, using God's weapons for God's glory. Who knows what eternity will reveal regarding what your prayers did in the unseen realm? Who knows what eternity will reveal, what may have happened as far as combat goes, as far as who was marshaled where and what went there, simply because you were studying the Word, arguing the Scriptures correctly, using clear thinking. Who knows one day what your godly character will reveal, what it did. Perhaps bringing down whole sections of satanic fortresses. The reason is that it is Christ who triumphs through us. It's His victory. As we often say in this church, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Christ has already triumphed. It's His victory fleshed out in our humility. As the hymn says that we sang this morning, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man, capital M, on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have equipped us fully. You have already won the battle. It is not ours to win. It is simply ours to continue. It is you who win it and finish it. Thank you that you use us as tools. Thank you from Daniel's humbled experience. We see we do not have the strength to take on these beings. We only triumph through Christ. And the weapons you've given us are simple, humble weapons. Character, devotion, good thinking. So Father, I pray you'd help us to live these kinds of lives. Lives that seek you and are devoted to you. Lives that study the scriptures to understand what you mean. Lives that are filled with Christ-likeness. It's this kind of life which causes the enemy to tremble, because then we become straight arrows on your bow. We become sharp swords in your hand. So, Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be that. Deliver us from the distraction of the false teaching on this matter. Help us to engage with you and allow you to win the battle through us. We love you. We thank you for the godly example of Daniel. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.